Be reading from 2 Chronicles, verses 1 through 7, and then 14 through 28, reading through the English Standard Version, ESV. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and all the ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat down the Asherim, the images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now over to verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and workmen." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, had given me this book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Hayakim, the son of Shaphan, Adon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that was written in this book." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tokath, son of Hashra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. To the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants." And they brought back the word to the king.
No one can compare with the Lord, as we just sang. And yet, nations, kings, people throughout history have thought that they were the end-all. We're going to see a little later, Assyria actually claimed that for themselves, and God dealt with them. Only He can make that claim. There is no one like Him. He alone is God. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, if you wonder how to get there, the easiest way is to find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you're at Matthew, turn left and go four books. It won't be far. They're separated by a good bit of history, but not space in the Bible. So Zephaniah, not Zechariah, that one will throw you off. You'll think you're there. Zechariah is a lot bigger than Zephaniah as far as chapters. Zephaniah, we'll be looking at most of his prophecy. And we have a lot to cover today. We're going to be moving rather quickly. But I hope through that experience that we will come to see how seriously God takes sin among His people and those who are not His people, but particularly among His people, those who claim to follow Him, to know Him, to belong to Him. And yet, as all of us do, we can be tempted to wander, tempted to disobey, to ignore His word. We can be tempted to just let ourselves become stagnant in spirit. Well, over the past 2 years, some of you have heard me talk about that Connie and I like to run 5Ks. She does a little more than that. I can't bring myself to last that long. And it's not so much endurance. It's more my mind. I'm just like, okay, that's all I can handle. I'm bored now. So, but we like to run, and we will do some races. But my running has been inconsistent at best over the last 2 years. I like to blame my hectic schedule a couple years ago, traveling so much. And then, of course, last year, well, you know, what can we say, right? Most of the races were canceled or turned virtual, which just means fake. And, you know, it's like, so why are you going to do that, you know? And so I like to blame those, but the fact of the matter is I just didn't make time to keep up with it. So I got back into a 6-week training program, one I've done before, and it was helpful to me. And so I've gotten back into that, and I just finished the second week of that training. And in our last session, just this last Friday evening, as I was going through that, Tommy, the trainer, explained why we can get discouraged so easily and give up on our training. And he uses the way we feel when we first wake up to help us understand what's going on and how we can get discouraged. He said, you know, even if you're in good shape, when you first wake up, you might feel stiff or sore or achy. And for those who are trying to do some sort of physical regimen, may think, I'm not going to run today. I'm not going to work out today. I just don't feel that great. And we can be tempted to quit. But when he explained that, though, you get out of bed, hopefully, and you start moving around, and you're using muscles when you do that. And what happens is our blood, you know, starts increasing the flow, and it's delivering oxygen and nutrients and fuel to all those cells that are now having to, you know, get to work. And what happens is our bodies warm up. And as they warm up, we start feeling better. The same thing happens, you know, in a race. Runners talk about how, you know, the first mile or maybe the first 10 minutes or something like that is always the hardest. And it really is, usually. Because your body still, even though you've maybe done a little bit of warm-up, your body's still not warm yet. But as all of your muscles and structures and everything warms up, you start feeling better. And, you know, and then, of course, then you run out of gas and then you feel bad again. But, you know, or they throw a hill in front of you and you weren't expecting that. But the fact of the matter is that, yes, as we get moving and warm up, we feel better. And you know, that's just a picture that I want us to use to understand what Zephaniah is trying to get across to us here. If we don't put great energy into seeking God with all of our heart, then our souls, our whole being will be like those cold bodies at the start of the day. Now, yes, maybe you do a lot of religious stuff, but if your souls are not warmed by pursuing God in a deep personal relationship, you'll be sluggish, maybe even stagnant in spirit. And being stagnant in spirit is bad in itself. Sadly, it can lead to even more sin. After being stagnant for a bit, we maybe cheat a little here and there. Maybe our words aren't as kind as they should be. Humility starts to feel to us like weakness. Being on fire for God feels awkward. We start listening to the world. We become absorbed with our own wants. So as we dive into Zephaniah's prophecy, we find there familiar themes as we've been working our way through the 12, the minor prophets. We will encounter again what we've heard many times, idolatry, injustice, violence, disobedience toward God's word. But what happens here is not just that it's just rehashing the same things. And when you're doing your Bible reading and you make your way into the minor prophets, you know, and you've read Hosea and all these other guys, and you just keep idolatry, 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 and then God's thumping, thumping, thumping. And you can think, okay, Zephaniah, three chapters, I can get through this and quick. It's just more of the same. But then you miss what he's trying to get across. There's more going on there. What he does is he actually pulls open the curtains and he says, I want you to see what's going on inside the heart. I want you to be able to look behind, you know, all those clear manifestations of sin, idolatry and violence and disobedience. And I want you to see that it all started when they let their spiritual lives become stagnant. And so the prophet warns us that God will punish spiritual laziness as well as the sins that it gives rise to. So we shouldn't be just outwardly focused in the sense of, well, just don't do the bad stuff. We will miss something that actually, in a way, is more important because it gives rise to all that bad stuff. And it's something that God takes very seriously as well. There's this whole idea of your heart. And do you pursue God with all of your being? Do you put everything into it? Remember the two great commandments. You know, the first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, you take every ounce of energy, everything about you, and you put it into to loving God, pursuing God. So Zephaniah warned Judah of destruction that was coming, and he called them to repentance because of that. The last spiritual revival that Israel had seen was during the time of Hezekiah. But idolatry returned after that. Justice became rare again. And so Zephaniah's warning, the day of the Lord is coming. Well, let's talk for a minute. And I got a number of slides for you. We're going to look at the book overall, and then I'm going to break down the passage. So hopefully to help us to kind of follow Zephaniah and where he's going. So let's talk about the structure of the book and just keep it real simple. There's two main sections to the book. The first is that the day of the Lord will bring judgment. That's from the beginning of the book to chapter 3, verse 8. And then the day of the Lord will bring blessing, the rest of the book. And we'll look at that next time, Lord willing, about blessing. And what a wonderful passage that is. It's one that's always a delight to go and meditate on. And we'll get to do that some more next week. So the day of the Lord brings judgment, but also brings blessings. Who was Zephaniah? We'll talk about that for just a minute. Verse 1, the word of Yahweh which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And when we talk about the timeline a little bit here, as you see on the slide, so what has happened? Remember, Israel, we're moving through, as we go through the minor prophets, more or less moving, you know, according to the calendar and the timeline. The northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed, and so I've got that up at the top left of the slide, and they were destroyed by Assyria. That has already happened by the time Zephaniah was written. Okay, and I just to warn you again, this is not to scale because, you know, on a little slide like this, you can't get it all in there and make sure that, you know, it's, oh, you know, those look awful close together. Well, that's the best we can do, right? And what he told us here is that he is a descendant of Hezekiah, the king that I referred to. You know, they had had a revival under him. And 46 years ago, before Zephaniah's time. So, being a descendant of Hezekiah the king, that makes Zephaniah a cousin of Josiah, the current king, as he says, during the reign of Josiah. So he obviously had access to the king. This is his cousin. Hey, cuz, you know, I've got a message here. And this probably happened more toward the front of Josiah's reign. As Greg read to us just a little bit ago, that revival that happened under Josiah. So it initially, as we read there, the revival initially started where they hadn't even found the book of the law yet. But, you know, they knew what was right and what was wrong, and Josiah did, and he had a heart for the Lord, and he said, let's just start wiping out all this idolatry. And so Zephaniah takes place probably before that happened, so probably prior to 628, and so that's why I have from, was it 635 to 628, somewhere around in there is when Zephaniah wrote. And more than likely what has happened is that Josiah is likely responding to Zephaniah. And that may be why he started those reforms. And then in 622, what happens is they find the law. So you remember, as Greg was reading, so, and we didn't go into, we skipped part of that just for the sake of time, but Josiah says, okay, look, let's take the money that's in the temple and let's pay guys to come in and the construction guys, and fix the temple. It's falling apart. So they're coming in, they're doing a lot of remodel, and as they're doing that, lo and behold, they find the book of the law. Now, does that strike you as just really like, what were you doing before that? The fact that you lost it, didn't it bother you? So they find that, and it explains, you know, why things got so bad after Hezekiah's time. You know, so for the kings between Hezekiah and Josiah, they found the law. And that's where we find that his reformation, his revival, even takes a deeper, even more spiritual perspective, where which is what Zephaniah is trying to get at. So as Zephaniah preaches that, Josiah starts, but it's good. But it's mostly outward. He's just going out there and trying to wipe out idolatry. But Zephaniah is calling for more. And it's not until Josiah gets the copy of the law. And remember, the kings were all supposed to get the law, and they're supposed to make their own handwritten copy of the whole law. You know, the first five books. And to read it and meditate it on it. And that made a big difference in Josiah's life. He finally understood, okay, that's what Zephaniah is getting at. Yes, get rid of idolatry, but there's something in the heart that needs to change. And we find that that did change for Josiah. Okay, let's talk about the structure of the passage. So we're getting closer to when Jerusalem will be destroyed. And I kind of backed up on you a minute, but we're not as close as we were with Habakkuk, where we were just at. Habakkuk was getting real close. And so we're getting closer, but what God is saying is that, okay, as judgment is drawing near, I want you to understand the seriousness of that judgment. And so the structure of the passage we're looking at today from 1:1 to 3:8 is bracketed by global judgment. So there's two passages at the beginning of it and at the end of it that talk about global judgment. So you can see that in kind of a green, an olive green color there at the top and bottom of the structure. And then there's another set of brackets within that. Judgment on Judah or Jerusalem. Okay? And I point that out because as we're working our way through this, wait a minute, he was just talking about whole world judgment, now Jerusalem, and okay, now we're back to whole world again, and now back to Jerusalem. And so that way we understand kind of what's going on, and you can kind of bracket this in your mind. So he's going to have the outer brackets talking about global judgment, and then the inner brackets talking about judgment against God's people, okay, because of their sins. Now, did you see what's in the right in the heart of that passage? And I got a triangle so you don't miss it. You see that? A call to repentance. That's the heart of the passage. And it's interesting how judgment works its way to that call to repentance. And then judgment works its way back out as kind of a reminder. Okay, if you missed why you need to repent, let me remind you. And so we find this what's called, in commentaries, you'll find it called a chiastic structure, and this is what we have going on here. So the heart of it is a call to repentance. That is mercy amidst judgment. I mean, it's amazing that after so many years of them sinning against God, of being just stagnant in spirit, just like, I'm not doing much that's bad. So what's the problem? And God is saying, I'm going to judge you for that too. But, he says, but if you repent, you'll find mercy. And depending on where you find yourself in time, we're going to see there that you may even be able to escape the judgment that's coming. And as we read earlier from 2 Chronicles, Josiah, because he had turned to the Lord and with his whole heart, the Lord said, you're not going to see any of that judgment. Mercy in the midst of judgment. And that's our God. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He will punish sin. But he will have mercy on those who repent. So, let's jump in and kind of break this down now. First, judgment approaches for all who are stagnant in spirit, the first 13 verses. Judgment approaches for all who are stagnant in spirit. So, in the great day of God's wrath against mankind, there's going to be this global destruction that I told you about. So, verses 2 and 3. God says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. That day is still future. God has not, from Zephaniah's time forward, wiped out the whole earth. We're still waiting for that day. Before that day, God is going to judge Judah for their sins. And what I'm going to do here is there's a couple of slides that have listed these indictments or these sins that God, through Zephaniah, calls out. That this is why I'm bringing judgment against you. And I want us to, as we kind of step through those, and we're going to move quickly through them, but I want us to think. And I want you to take these away. If you read that and you hear this, don't think, oh, that's them. Ask, is that me? Or maybe even just a little bit, is that me? And then take that away and chew on it this week. And say, is this an area where, you know, I need to deal with in my life? Now, some of these, hopefully, like, you know, with the violence, hopefully none of you are that way toward others. But, you know, some of these you may find, like, divided affections we're going to get to. I want us to take that away and think about it. So the first indictment, idolatry. Verses 4 and 5, let's look at those. So, and now, remember, he's turning his attention now to Judah, Jerusalem. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to Yahweh, and yet swear by Milcom. So what God is saying here is that, okay, some of you have been worshiping Baal, and remember that's a common one we've seen in the other minor prophets, and you'll see it in the major prophets as well. But he talks about astrology here as well. So the hosts of heaven, you build this altar up on top of your house so you can see, you know, there's nothing to kind of block you. It's not like us, we have smog and stuff or so many lights you can't see the stars. But they see the stars and the planets and things like that, and they worship them. And then he mentions Milcom, which was an Ammonite god. God says that he's going to eradicate all idol worship from Judah, along with the pagan priests who promote it. And just as a sample of what I want us to do with these various indictments, thinking about idolatry, what idols do you trust in? Now, I know today, here in our part of the world, you don't find people going and bowing down to a physical object. But in our hearts, we do bow down to things. We worship things. What do you worship? And how do you know that? Here's some questions that can help you know what it is that you worship. What consumes the largest part of your time? What robs you of sleep? What do you worry about? What ties you up in knots? And more importantly, what is it that takes your focus off of the Lord? That will tell you what your idols are. We saw here in verse 5, the second indictment, divided affections. Critical word there is and. Yeah, there's like, well, we're worshiping Yahweh. And we throw a little bit of Baal in there too, or Milcom, or astrology. But we're worshiping Yahweh, you know, so what's his big deal? Why is he so upset about that? I mean, we're doing what he said. Well, not really, but, you know, in their heads, they think they're doing, you know, what Yahweh said. But, we're covering our bases, you know. We want Yahweh to help us. We want Baal to help us. We want Milcom to help us. Asherim, you know, whoever, we want them to help us. But God demands 100% of your affections. He will not share because he's the only true God, the one true God. He will not share your heart. And so whatever idols you find yourself bowing down to in your heart, you know, you trust in your finances, you trust in, you know, your government, you trust in, you know, your health, or whatever it is that you trust in other people, or God will not share you. In verse 6, we find another one, falling away. He says there, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, Yahweh, and those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of him. So this falling away, they initially turn to the Lord, but then after a little while, it's like, you know, it wasn't quite what I was expecting. And by the way, you know, the priest for Baal, I really liked what he was saying. It really resonated with me. And they turned away from the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, well, I'm going to judge you. And in verse 6, we also see a fourth one, lack of spiritual focus. He says that they've not sought the Lord or inquired of him. They're not seeking the Lord. Like, how can I love you and seek you with all of my heart? What do I need to do? What is it in my heart that's keeping me from doing that, Lord? Help me. I want to know you better day by day. And, you know, we sometimes think that, as you know, as I said before, you know, as long as I'm not doing those, you know, big bad things, you know, whatever our generation calls the big bad things, as long as I'm not doing those, we think we're okay. And forget that there are things that we're supposed to be doing that we're not. And one of those is seeking the Lord. Seeking Him with all of our heart. And if we're not doing that, then God will judge. Okay, now look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near, for Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Remember, we saw back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, and we find here as well, the prophet called everyone to silent attention before the Lord. What Habakkuk tried to get us to do, and what Zephaniah is trying to get us to do, is to quiet our minds so that we can focus on the Lord. There's an awful lot of chatter, both out there and then in our minds. And that chatter is just going and going and going, and it keeps us from focusing on the Lord. And he's saying, just be silent, be quiet for a little bit, and focus on the Lord. Repent, so that you can repent of your sins, repent of divided affections, repent of falling away or of failing to seek Him. Why? Because he says the day of the Lord is near. And this is interesting, the picture he uses there at the end of verse 7. God is inviting guests to this feast. And those guests are the Babylonians. And the Babylonians here in this, in just a picture, but they're functioning as priests who are going to offer up a sacrifice to God. And what is that sacrifice? Judah, God's people. Isn't that amazing? God would raise up this evil empire to judge His people. God can use evil people to purge the evil from His people. God can use evil people to purge the evil from His people. And that's what He did. The fifth indictment, worldliness, verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of Yahweh's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And probably what's going on here, you know, they're just completely forgetting what God told the Jews. And these are the kind of garments I want you to wear, and the fabric you should use. But they were allowing unbelievers to guide their tastes and their practices. We want to be relevant, you know, we want to fit in, we want to be stylish. And the real reason is, why are you doing that? You know, why do you go to unbelievers and let them start affecting your tastes and your practices, which you do? That's the real point. Sixth one, violence, verses 9 through 11. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And on that day, declares Yahweh, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter that's within the city, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. And so the leaders, some of the prominent people, were apparently robbing other people's houses in various ways. So he's talking about jumping on the threshold. Deceit, a seventh one. Judgment is going to come on the merchants who were cheating God's people. See, that's what I was talking about earlier. So you become stagnant in spirit, and so you go out as a business person into the world, and you do your business, whatever that trade is. And you're like, you know, I'd make a little bit more money if I did this. And he won't know. You see that you're stagnant in spirit, and so when you're faced with compromise, you're kind of like, it won't hurt anyone. And it'll sure help me. And then this one that kind of forms a theme, because the idea of either seeking God or not seeking God keeps coming up through Zephaniah. Indictment 8, stagnant in spirit. Look at verse 12. And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil. Literally, in Hebrew, this is that stagnant. The word stagnant in spirit is thickening on their dregs. And what that has to do, people in that day would understand exactly what that meant. So when they would make wine, you would have sediment in the wine. And normally, if they want to have good wine, they would carefully pour off the wine and leave the sediment in the bottom and then throw that away. And so if you didn't do that, you were lazy and you just kind of, whatever, and you come back after a while to drink your wine, and it'd be just nasty because it would be kind of coagulated, and you know the character of those dregs would be all through the wine, and it would be worthless. And that's what he's saying here: men who, in their hearts, their spirit, they're basically just worthless. They're stagnant. It's like they're just coagulated. They just kind of sit there idle. And that's what he's talking about here. They're stagnant in spirit. These are people who say, you know, I belong to God, I follow Yahweh, but they're indifferent about living godly. They're spiritually lazy. They refuse to think spiritually. It's the opposite of seeking the Lord. We've already seen that in chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to see it again in chapter 2, verse 3, and then again in chapter 3, verse 2. So, you see, this idea of seeking the Lord is the opposite of that whole idea of being stagnant, just kind of spiritually lazy. A ninth indictment. They assume that God is indifferent or uninvolved. You know, in our day we would look back, you know, on deists. You know, well, there is a God, but he just didn't get involved. He's kind of wound the earth up like a clock, and he let it run, and he's off doing his own thing somewhere else, and he doesn't give us any thought anymore. And these people, you know, it really doesn't matter how I live. I mean, as long as it's not too bad. You know, God's not going to come get me and judge me, but he doesn't bless me either. You know, so if I go and do everything he says, yeah, he probably won't bless me. And if I do some of the things he said not to do, he's not going to do anything about it. He's indifferent. God says, I'll judge you too. Never assume that God will fail to deal with your sin if you don't repent. It may only be a matter of time. Okay, so that was the first main point, and judgment approaches for all who are stagnant in spirit. Now, he talks about how the judgment will be severe, verses 14 through 18. Judgment will be severe. In this section, Zephaniah describes in a lot more detail what kind of the feel of the day of the Lord, what it's going to be like, how severe it's going to be. And he's thinking mostly about judgment that's coming on Judah. But he also has an eye on that ultimate day of the Lord, the big one that's coming yet future, when he will destroy the earth and he will judge all. Look at verse 14. Near is the great day of Yahweh, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of Yahweh, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against Yahweh, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of Yahweh's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. And he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. It will be severe. Zephaniah is trying to drive that home. And apparently Josiah got the message. but so many others didn't, especially after him. So, we move now to point three. Seek the Lord now. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Seek the Lord now. As I said, this is the heart of the passage. This is mercy amidst judgment. So, chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you. Before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you. Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. What are we to zealously seek? You know, what do you zealously seek? Is it threefold? Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. That's what he calls out here. Seek the Lord with your wholehearted obedience. Follow him. Say, Lord, I want to please you. What do I need? You know, how do I please you? And you read the word and you do that with all of your zeal. Daily cultivate your personal relationship with him. Seeking righteousness means to pursue righteous, just dealings with others, treating them the way God calls you to treat them. Seeking humility, you submit to God, you submit to his word, but also the prophets talked a lot about being humble toward one another. Number four, judgment approaches for all who rebel against the Lord. Judgment approaches for all who rebel against the Lord. So the Lord is saying, okay, I'm not just going to judge my people, Israel. These other peoples around them who have, you know, been hateful to them. Some of them I used to chastise my people, but they did it in a hateful way. God says, okay, I'm picking out four of them from all four points of the compass. And I'm going to tell you briefly what I'm going to do to each one of them. First, Philistia to the west. Go, if you would, to the first map. Thank you. There you can see Philistia, and I've got red arrows pointing to the four cities that he calls out. This is where the Philistines lived. And you think, Goliath and all those guys, right? This is where they were from, that region of Philistia. Okay, this was to the west of Judah, and you can see if you move in toward kind of the middle there, you find Judah and Jerusalem. So they plagued God's people. So verses 4 through 7, for Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you, so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pursue or pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening. For Yahweh their God will care for them and restore their fortune. God says, because of what you've done to my people, I will destroy you. And my people, I will care for them, I will bless them, I will restore them, and they'll lay down in your old houses, in your old palaces. They'll lay down in peace. Okay, that's to the west. Now, and you can see on this one, to the east, you got Ammon and Moab, and now as we expand out, to be able to see the four points of the compass, if you will. So you find Jerusalem there. You see Judah in a little box. And of course, if you get lost, you can't really see it there. But there's those two circles. And in between the two circles is a little kind of a purple, light blue circle. And that's Judah, Jerusalem. Okay, that's where the people of God are. To the left, the west, there's a little circle there. That's the Philistines we just talked about. To the right, to the east, is Moab and Ammon. You might remember those peoples, okay? Those are the descendants of Lot. And notice what he says about them, verse 8. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Yahweh will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So, do you remember how Moab and Ammon came about? Okay, he gives us a little hint there. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. So you remember the story? So the Lord sends the angels to Sodom and all that happened there, and God, you know, rescued Lot and initially his wife, and you know, until she disobeyed and you know didn't get to follow. And so it was Lot and his two daughters. And you remember that sad story. The daughters are kind of like, well, you know, we're up here in the mountain and we're never going to, you know, find husbands, so we'll just make our dad our husband. And terrible. But Moab and Ammon were born to them. They settled to the east of what we know of as Palestine. And so what the Lord is saying to them is that what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is how you guys came about, is what I'm going to do to you because of the way you treated my people. And he says, my people will plunder you because of your pride and your arrogance. And it's interesting. God says that he'll starve all the false gods. Well, you know, false gods are just that, false, right? They're not even real. But the point is, I'm going to starve them by destroying all of their worshipers so they can't. The worshipers won't be there to bring sacrifices to them to feed their gods the way they believed. God says, I'm going to wipe out their worshipers, and if you will, those false gods, their memory will go away because there won't be anybody to worship them anymore. They'll starve them out, if you will. Then Ethiopia, verse 12, in Egypt. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. Just real brief, didn't say much there. But they were a plague to God's people. Ethiopia, Egypt, God says, I'm going to kill you with the sword. Then Assyria to the north. So Ethiopia to the south, and then Assyria to the north. Talking about them. And he, verse 13, will stretch out his hand against the north. I mean, this is God against Assyria. And he will destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. And flocks will lie down in her midst. All beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. She trusted in her own ability. She said, you know, I am, and there's no one else. That only belongs to Yahweh. He uses that like in Isaiah 45 and other places. But she was so arrogant that she thought she could say that of herself. And so God says, okay, I'll not only devastate you, but I'll make your former city a place where wildlife sleeps. Now he turns to Jerusalem, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 or 8. Turns his attention to his people. Chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in Yahweh. She did not draw near to her God. So first, we find that they are rebellious. They refused to obey the Lord, his word. We see also there that they were defiled, polluted by their sinful ways. Another indictment, they refused to learn God's ways. We saw in verse 2. They refused to trust in the Lord. I mean, what a catalog here, right? They refuse to trust Him. They refuse to draw near to Him. There's that idea of seeking Him or not seeking Him. They said, we're not going to seek Him. And then we find the leaders, indictments against them. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The civil leaders were violent. The prophets were reckless and treacherous. They were leading the people astray. The priests, they profaned the sanctuary, and they've misrepresented God's law. You don't have to obey God's word. I mean, you know, this is kind of a, you know, you ought to, but you don't have to. They were misrepresenting God's word. And so God says that He will judge them. Now, notice God's character by contrast. Verse 5, Yahweh is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. That's what's going to happen. He will punish all of their injustice, and He will do so based on the standard of His righteousness. Not on our ideas of what's righteous or just, based on His character. Of what really is righteous and just. And He says, you know, these people are so calloused in their sin, they feel no shame. One more indictment. I counted 18 so far, you could probably get a few more, but verse 7, their motives were evil in everything they did. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I've appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So the Lord says, you know, I'm going to restore them. But at this point, they're just everything they do, they corrupt. They pollute everything. And then everyone is told here to wait for the Lord. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations. This is the global destruction. To assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Jesus taught the disciples, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. And then He uses the picture of servants in a house, and He warned that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it. If you know He's coming back and if you've not made yourself ready, and that isn't just quote unquote getting saved. That's the first thing. What about your life? Have you lived the way that He's called us to? Will you be ready? When Jesus returns, will He find you zealously seeking after God? Or will He find you like that worthless wine that's just stagnant? As we focus on the Lord's Supper, remember that Jesus died to save us from our sins, not in our sins. So often we misunderstand the Scriptures. Oh, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter how I live. No. He died to save us from our sins. Focus on this as we partake of the Lord's table. Are you pursuing Him and His righteousness with all your heart? Think about that as we meditate on the Lord's table.